Reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Luke. To what then will I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Jesus spoke up and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you."
"Teacher," he replied, "speak."
"A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more?"
Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt."
And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence, she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In May of 1980, People magazine ran an article about the town of Elmore City, Oklahoma, population 653. It was described as a proud, God-fearing town, the buckle of the Bible Belt. And in its nearly 120-year history, the town had never allowed public dancing. But that winter, the juniors and seniors at Elmore City High School asked that the rules be changed so that they could have a prom. The objections of local ministers and the eventual victory of the young people formed the inspiration for a modern movie musical called Footloose. Many of you probably have seen the film, but for those who haven't, or for those for whom it's been a while since you've seen it, I'm going to give you a kind of a summary of what happens in the movie. We start out with a series of images of a small farming town set against the backdrop of the snow-capped mountains. It's filmed in Utah. We hear a preacher's voice describing how God is testing us with the proliferation of obscene rock and roll music, with its gospel of easy sexuality and relaxed morality. We come to learn that this is the Reverend Shaw Moore, who is a Baptist preacher who has a powerful conviction about his personal responsibility for the spiritual well-being of the community. Reverend Moore has a family who are also at church with him that morning. His wife, Vi, describes herself as quiet, supportive, unobtrusive, while their daughter, Ariel, has a wilder spirit that strains against the restrictions and expectations of being a preacher's daughter in a small country town. And this Sunday in question at the opening of the movie is the first time in worship there for a young man named Ren McCormick and his mother, Ethel, who have just moved to the town of Beaumont from the big city of Chicago. Well, on his first day at school, Ren discovers that his big city style is not particularly appreciated by the local kids, but he does make friends with a young man named Willard, who teaches him what to expect in Beaumont. The most shocking news is that no public dancing is allowed. Willard tells Ren that it started when a bunch of kids got killed in a car wreck. The whole town went bananas, blamed it on liquor and dancing. Now they're convinced it's all a sin. We later learn that Reverend Moore took that event very personally because his son, Ariel's older brother, was one of those who were killed. And now even playing rock music in the car gets Ren pulled over by the police and gets a $25 fine. While Ren has trouble adjusting to the changes from his past life, Ariel is trying desperately to make something, anything, change in hers. She listens to the forbidden rock music. She's described as having been kissed a lot. She seems to enjoy staring death in the face. At one point, she stands on the train tracks in the face of an oncoming train until Ren pushes her out of the way. And she has plans to go off to college. None of these things fit with her father's desires or plans for her life, and even her boyfriend doesn't understand why she would want to go away to school. Chuck, her boyfriend, takes a particular dislike to Ren. He challenges him to a game of chicken played with tractors and seeks out other opportunities to make his life difficult. But Chuck isn't the only one who distrusts the new kid. Another student tries to frame Ren for doing drugs. Ren's uncle Wes, with whom Ren and his mother are staying, repeatedly urges Ren to stop stirring up trouble, even though Ren feels that it's everybody else who are bringing trouble to him. Well, Ren and Ariel become friends, though her father considers Ren to be a troublemaker. We learn that in addition to the ban on dancing, there are some people within the town who are very concerned about what the young people are allowed to read, who get an English teacher fired, and who eventually end up having a public book burning. But the teenagers have taken matters into their own hands, and Ariel shows Ren an old train car that they have filled with all the stuff that they're not supposed to read. We see the tensions between generations played out in a number of ways, especially between Ariel and her father, the Reverend Moore. One morning after she has been out dancing with Ren, her friend Rusty, and Willard, Ariel is confronted by her father about having lied about her plans the night before. She asks him why, when she's at home, he's never as interested in what she's doing as when she walks out the door. The argument escalates. The preacher slaps his daughter, and she storms out. Later, in an empty church, Reverend Moore talks with his wife, Vi, about their daughter. But where he thinks that they are losing her because she is being willful and obstinate, Vi sees him chasing Ariel off and Ariel running from him. And the similarities in the personalities between the father and daughter have become the source of their conflict. Meanwhile, Ren takes it upon himself to plan a dance for the town, and with his friends, they begin organizing support. But the ban on dancing is an actual law for the town, and so the proposal for the dance has to come before the town council. Well, it seems that the winds of change have started to blow. It seems like a force of chaos has entered the once orderly and predictable life of the town. As Ren tells his mother, it's like something's choking everybody, only they don't know that they're choking. Now, chaos can be dangerous, and some people turn violent when they don't like what is happening. But it can also open up opportunities for freedom, for new beginnings and creativity, as the rigid patterns of how it's always been are unlocked and allowed to move. Ren teaches his friend Willard how to dance. But those who are most invested in the status quo are those who most resist the change. And so when Vi and her husband, Reverend Moore, discuss the proposed dance in the privacy of their bedroom, her gentle reminders that dancing isn't the only thing that gets young people excited, and that nothing will be able to undo the one stupid accident. Her husband cannot budge from his sense that he is personally responsible for the spiritual life of the community, and he feels that her arguments show a lack of faith in him personally. On the other hand, Ren's mother talks to him one evening about why this dance has become so important to him. He explains that his father's departure before they left Chicago had made him realize that he was powerless to change that outcome. But now, he thinks that he could really do something that might make a difference. Otherwise, he says, I'm just going to disappear. Well, at the town council meeting, Ren presents his proposal. Reverend Moore explains his spiritual objections, and Ren delivers an eloquent speech to the gathered community about the many reasons that people have danced since the oldest of times. And having been prepared by Ariel in advance as the preacher's daughter, he has Bible verses to back him up. He quotes Psalm 149, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, let them praise his name in the dance." And 2 Samuel, when King David danced before the Lord with all his might, leaping and dancing before the Lord. And he ends with Ecclesiastes, which assures us that there is a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to laugh and a time to weep, a time to mourn and a time to dance. He urges the town council to consider that although there was a time for this law, that time is no longer, and that it is now the young people's time to dance as a way of celebrating life. They lose the town council vote, but they discover that the next town line comes very close to the edge of their town, just the other side of the train tracks, and Ren's boss helps him to rent a warehouse so that they can have a legal dance in the next town limits. Of course, Ren still has to face Reverend Moore to ask if he can take Ariel to the dance. And though that council meeting did not sway Reverend Moore, there are other events that unfold that conspire to shake him loose from his rigid, stuck position. And near the end of the movie, we see Reverend Moore in his pulpit. He stands still and quiet for several moments while the congregation waits. And instead of the hellfire and brimstone sermon that Ariel had heard him rehearsing earlier in the week, he tells the people that although he has always insisted on taking personal responsibility for their lives, he finds he is really like a first-time parent who makes mistakes and tries to learn from them. And he says, and like that parent, I find myself at that moment when I have to decide, do I hold on or do I trust you to yourselves? Let go and hope that you've understood at least some of my lessons. If we don't start trusting our children, how will they ever become trustworthy?
and he leads the congregation in prayer that the Lord will guide the senior class in their plans to arrange the dance. And so the young people have their dance. Wren gets to take Ariel, wearing a corsage that her father bought her. And once Wren and Ariel convince the room full of wallflowers to join them on the dance floor, the joy in the dancing is tremendous. Now, I liked this movie for a number of reasons. First of all, it has a great soundtrack of 80s music. Reason enough to see it in itself. But it's a lot more than that. It's more than just a simple movie about teenagers trying to change the stuffy ways of the older generations. The generation gap is a big theme in the movie, and something that we experience in our lives, the different values and different languages sometimes that people seem to speak when they have been born in a different period of time. Ariel and her father are the main example of this in the film. At one point, when she has come home late after curfew, the Reverend Moore says to her, "Ariel, I don't know what I'm going to do with you." And she replies, "There ain't nothing to do with me, Daddy. You like it or not, this is it. It don't get much better." On the other hand, Wren's mother tells him in their conversation about the importance of the dance, she tells him, "I watch you. I see you." And by the end of the film, Ariel comes to her father and tells him that she knows how hard it is for him, what he's trying to do. And though she doesn't know if she believes in everything that he believes in, she believes in him. And so we find an image of reconciliation and relationship restored between the generations. I like that the Reverend Moore is portrayed not as a caricature of a conservative or fundamentalist preacher. He has firm values and principles that he really sticks to, but he tries to live them out very sincerely. He has a high sense of spiritual responsibility for his flock. And he's not rigid on every single issue. There's a parishioner that comes to him multiple times about this question of the objectionable books that are being taught in the school, and he declines to get involved. When the books are burned, he tells the people to go home, that it is not their place to sit in judgment. And ultimately, Reverend Moore shows that he is open to learning from his mistakes, that he is willing to hear the voice of those who disagree with him, to consider it, and to be changed by it. He's willing to let go of what has seemed to be his anchor, his certainty, by trying to trust not only the young people, but the whole community to take responsibility and to think for themselves. And finally, this is a movie about healing and redemption. Wren describes the town's grief as choking. Their initial reaction as a town to the car accident was understandable, to lash out and to seek some way of making things right, preventing future hurt. But it locked them into a way of being that did not allow for full consideration of all the factors in that event and all the other options for moving forward. Where the town elders have fixated on a moralistic approach to avoiding grief, Ariel takes the opposite track. She engages in all kinds of risky behavior to show that she is not bound by what has gone before. She will not be bound by fear. She must express the life force in her that cannot be suppressed. She seems to be trying, in the words of Henry David Thoreau, to suck all the marrow out of life, and not, when she comes to die, to discover that she has not lived. And Wren himself experiences a shift from his initial defiant, big city, cooler than thou attitude to being willing to come and talk one-on-one with Reverend Moore in a personal and reasonable way. The two of them discover that what they have in common is their grief. They're grappling with the mysteries of life and love and loss. As Wren puts it, sometimes things don't make any sense. You could explain to me about my father, and maybe I could explain to you about your son, but it doesn't make any sense. As in the gospel lesson for today, people look for something definite and concrete to grasp onto, some clear-cut rule or universal standard that will help them make sense of the great ambiguous universe. I have a book called Faith and Film that, in its introduction, describes how too many in the church have dismissed and condemned Hollywood because of a moralistic view, a view that passes moral judgment based on very superficial and simplistic criteria. If a movie has X, Y, and Z, teenage sexuality, drinking, violence, or bad language, then the movie is bad and should not be seen, regardless of the tone or intent of the filmmaker. But if a movie has certain other qualities, lawbreakers are caught and punished, regardless of how much violence might be committed by enforcers of the law, then the movie's okay to watch. Well, Jesus confronted the same issue. He tells the crowd, "You're acting like children if you think that I'm here just to please you and to meet your simplistic expectations. Wisdom doesn't come from bowing to others' demands. And the people who seem to you to be sinners may in fact be closer to God because they know how much they need God in their lives." When Simon the Pharisee objects to Jesus allowing the woman who was a sinner after all to touch him, Jesus, in an intimate and inappropriate way, Jesus provides the analogy of the debtors forgiven their debt. And he asks Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see her? Not just the outlines of who you think she is because of the rumors and assumptions, not just the caricature or the stained reputation, but do you actually see her and what she is doing? She has been a better host to me than you have, Simon, since I arrived here in your house. She has shown greater love than you who are supposed to be a religious leader. And so her sins, whatever they may be, are forgiven." Jesus was like that, opening the windows, letting those winds of change and chaos, the breath of the Holy Spirit, blow through the carefully ordered lives of those who thought they had it all figured out, offering forgiveness and healing, redemption to those who were on the margins, those who were untouchable, the stranger, the outcast, the new kid in town, the girl who got kissed a lot. I'm pretty sure that Jesus would have liked Wren McCormick and would have had a heck of a time at that senior dance. May we too be open to the wind of the Holy Spirit as it stirs up trouble and transformation in our own lives. Amen.